Revelation chapter 3, as we can continue our journey through the seven churches. We have three left, as we understand, with set up in Revelation 2 and 3. Today we're going to look at the church in Sardis, the dead church. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And let me just say this, we're going to learn here in this study this morning that what we think is an alive church is not necessarily an alive church. What some people say is a dead church is not necessarily a dead church. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, as I've been doing here, I want to give you just a little bit of information about the city of Sardis to give us a background, historical context for this study here this morning. The city of Sardis was an important Roman city in Asia, or commonly referred to as Asia Minor, what is Turkey today. It was destroyed by an earthquake in A.D. 17 and then rebuilt. So just a few decades before this was written, it was destroyed and then rebuilt. Gold was found in the riverbeds near Sardis. So they had a gold rush back then even. But gold and silver coins were minted there in the city of Sardis. So it had an important Roman emphasis there as far as their money system. Sardis had a large Jewish population. In 1962, they, in an excavation, they uncovered a large synagogue. So obviously they had a large gathering of Jews in this city here. And Sardis also had a false sense of security because of its location. Remember, I brought to your attention the word Acropolis before. Acropolis, basically what we would call is the downtown area, of the city and so on. But the Acropolis of this city of Sardis was built on a rock of sandstone, and its southern wall was considered to be unconquerable. They were also surrounded on three different sides by cliffs. So they ended up having a false sense of security because they didn't really think they had to worry about being attacked on three different sides of their city. Well, the city was attacked and conquered on two different occasions because of this false sense of security. As I was reading history on this, the first one was in 549 B.C., by Persian Emperor Cyrus. And it's a very interesting story of how that took place. A soldier in Sardis was on the edge of one of the cliffs, and he dropped his helmet over the side of the cliff. Well, it's interesting, as the Persian army was besieging that city, all of a sudden one of the Persian soldiers saw this same soldier down at the bottom of the cliff retrieving his helmet, and then all of a sudden he disappeared. So the Persian army found out and discovered that there was a secret passageway up into the city, and that's how they conquered the city of Sardis. Also, in 214 BC, the city of Sardis was conquered by Antiochus the Great of the Grecian Empire before Rome conquered them. You think about the church in Sardis, as I've already mentioned in several occasions, the church was probably started during Paul's ministry out of Ephesus, as they sent out, and it says throughout all Asia they heard the gospel. Archaeologists found the remains of a church building near a temple for the goddess Artemis. And from what I read, it was a large church building, and so it's possible that it's actually later in history when the Roman Catholic Church took control of the church that had been in Sardis. And a church was still in existence centuries later because a church, at least, quote-unquote, because became a part of Roman Catholicism, because in the 9th century, there's mention of an Archbishop of Sardis. So once you consider that, as you think about the history of the church in Sardis, notice again it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Again, as every case, Jesus Christ sends a message to the messenger, the pastor, the one who's going to deliver this message to the church, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write. As I've been emphasizing, I want you to take notice of the singular pronouns, thee and thou, thy. Notice those pronouns because, again, this is addressed first and foremost to the messenger, the pastor of the church, but it also applies then to the church as we see in the application. And one of the things I also want you to take notice of in this letter to the church in Sardis, there's absolutely no commendation for this church. Often what Jesus has been doing up to this point is, here's all your good things, but I have this against thee. Here's all your good things, your commendable traits, but there's some things that I have a problem with. There's no commendation, there's nothing good that Jesus could find about this church in Sardis. In fact, verse 4, you almost read a little bit of sarcasm there, even in Sardis. You have a few names which have not defiled your garments. So Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, was not able to find anything commendable in this church. Again, as Jesus does in each one of these seven letters, he emphasizes his own characteristics, his own attributes, to emphasize some things as far as the church is concerned. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, as far as the seven spirits of God, I want you to notice chapter 1, verse 4. We've seen this in three different occasions in our study of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Obviously, as you see in the context here, this is a reference to God the Father. That's why I do not believe the last part of verse 4 deals with angels, and notice from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Because then you move right into verse 5, you talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and our Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Obviously, you see here in verses 4 through 6, there's a reference to the triune Godhead. So this cannot be talking about angels here, the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, in the King James Bible, obviously, it's capitalized spirits, but seven spirits. Now, there's different ideas as to what that's about. I believe personally that it's the fullness of the working of the Holy Spirit. I did not say it's the full gospel. The full gospel, you know, the four square churches and all those things where they talk about the full gospel, where they talk about the tongues and all that kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. But again, the working of the Holy Spirit of God. We see reference to this also in chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, in relation to God the Father again. It says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And notice this, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So there we have a little bit more information about the appearance of the Holy Spirit in relation to the throne of God. But then also in chapter 5 and verse 6, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Notice this statement, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Notice several things here. First of all, the seven horns speak of his omnipotence, his omnipotent power. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit together, notice, have omnipotent power. Horns represent God's power in relation to the Godhead. But notice also it's pictured as seven eyes. The omniscience of God. God the Spirit knows all things. And notice, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, his omnipresence. So very clearly we see the divine attributes given to the Holy Spirit of God, who's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and omnipresent. Now, notice with me Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, because again it says that Jesus Christ has the seven spirits of God. And there's various titles given to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And I want you to notice this one here in relation to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, Notice, this is God the Father speaking of God the Son. So much for Jesus Christ not being the eternal Son of God. God the Father even says, and calls him God here, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now notice this in verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. When did this anointing take place? Obviously at his baptism, as Jesus Christ came up out of the water, and it says the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. I believe that's when he was anointed with the oil of gladness. But notice that title, the Holy Spirit. So we see here that Jesus Christ describes himself as having the Spirit of God, described in the book of Revelation as the seven spirits in the various workings of the Holy Spirit. Now let me just Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9 is a quote from Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7 as the Bible brings up that Old Testament teaching in relation to Jesus Christ. Now years ago, I don't remember if I heard this or read this, but I remember writing it down and remembering this. But a Baptist preacher years ago said, much of what is done in churches today does not need the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Much of what is done in churches today does not need the power of the Holy Spirit working. All right, so let me give you some examples of that. What churches often do today to gather crowds does not need the working of the Holy Spirit. They bring in the loud music, the music that everybody wants to hear. Most everyone. They bring in the entertainment. So people go to church to be entertained, not to be edified. Very, very big difference there. Campaigns and carnivals. I have seen church services that have a carnival atmosphere. The Holy Spirit of God is not present in that kind of atmosphere. And notice the Holy Spirit of God is not even needed in that kind of atmosphere. But also the sensationalism often used in churches today. I read of a couple of pastors that used sensationalism, mega church pastors that are not Baptists, but this is the kind of stuff that's going on in churches today. A Mississippi mega church pastor ziplined from the ceiling of his church to illustrate the return of Christ. Well, there was this pastor then, mega church pastor in Virginia, though, that he says, in fact, he retired from the military, and he actually was paratrooper. So he was used to jumping from planes. Well, he read that about this megachurch pastor in Mississippi, and so he decided, you know, he was going to preach about the coming of Christ. At the beginning of the service, according to this article, at the beginning of the service, nobody knows where the pastor is. He didn't announce that he was on vacation or anything, and they started the service, and he's still not normally where he normally was on the platform. They went through all the singing, all the worship service, part of the service. And all of a sudden, on their big screen TVs, the pastor shows up on the screen. And he's being videotaped in an airplane. He's flying above. And he's all ready to go to jump out of an airplane with a parachute. As he preaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the downside of that is, as he landed in the church parking lot, he landed on his wife's expensive sports car. It was like $200,000 sports car. He landed on her car and dented it. So I guess he had to deal with that then after that. But that's sensationalism. Sorry, but this preacher's not jumping from an airplane, first of all. And I'm not going to zip line in here either. I don't care really to do any of those things. I like staying on the ground. But here's the point. That's sensationalism that the Spirit of God does not have to be involved in. In fact, He's not involved with it. That's sensationalism. We also see salvation and baptism goals. Years ago, there was a church that had a goal of 25,000 baptisms in 1 year. Can you show me where that's found in the Bible? Even on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, we're going to have 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. That's our goal. They did not have a goal. The Holy Spirit worked probably in a greater way than they ever imagined would have been possible. Not only that, but we have these salesman techniques and soul-winning books. So that you know how to manipulate people into saying a prayer. The Holy Spirit of God is not needed in those kinds of things. So you listen again what that Baptist preacher years ago said. Much of what is done in churches today does not need the Holy Spirit. You think about that. Notice also that he says that he had the seven stars. Again, as a reminder, in chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Notice the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Jesus Christ has power and authority over this angel, over this messenger. 1 Peter 5:4, talking to elders in the context, verses 1 through 4. Jesus Christ is called the chief shepherd. Often what we forget is the pastor does not give an account to the church. The pastor gives an account to the chief shepherd. That does not mean that if a pastor is living in sin, the church should not deal with it. We should deal with sin on any church member. But the reality is, I give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ someday as the angel, the pastor of this church. Also, he's omniscient. He says, I know thy works. Again, in each one of these churches, Jesus Christ knows the true condition of the church. I want you to notice it says here what Jesus, how Jesus summarizes this church here at the end of verse 1. Notice, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You have a name or a reputation that you're an alive church. But notice Jesus knew the truth that they were dead. That's quite a contrast there, isn't it? They had the appearance of being a live, active church. But in reality, Jesus says, they were spiritually dead. Now, it used to be that the name Christian meant something in churches. It used to be that the name Baptist meant something. Not much anymore to many people, many churches. And what I think is interesting, as you think about this statement here, by way of application, many fundamental churches today appear to be alive. They appear to be alive. They have large attendances. They appear to be alive. But can I point out again, a large attendance does not necessarily mean that a church is alive. Can I point out something? That dead things will swell. It's been a while since I've given you this illustration. But every time I think about this, I think about a sow, a pig that was thrown outside of a pig farm somewhere in Iowa. I remember it's close to Manning, Iowa, whatever, some small town. Well, they had thrown the dead pig outside because they didn't want it decaying and so on and corrupting the other pigs in the pen, in this hog shelter. I mean, it was a large operation. Well, by the time I saw it there in July in the heat of the sun, it was growing, even though it was dead. It was swelling. And it was so swelling, it looked like it was about ready to burst. You see, dead things can appear to be growing. Large attendance. Also, they're busy with activities. Something going on every night of the week for a different member of the family, so that families are never together. Oh, they're busy. They've got all kinds of things going on. They have good offerings even. That does not necessarily mean everybody's tithing. But when you have thousands of people gathering together, even if everyone is just throwing in $20, $30, boy, that's amazing what kind of offerings you have. You see, that's one of the things that don't ever tell you in some of these big churches. How many people are actually tithing? Well, they just talk about, the thousands of dollars we have coming in every week. Good offerings. They're friendly. They have a happy atmosphere. Sometimes they even call themselves Happy Church. But that doesn't mean they're alive. They may be dead spiritually. They may have lively music. Everybody's dancing around. Lively music. By every standard of what you would say looking at the church, they're successful. But that's the pragmatism of our day. If it's practical and produces results, then it must be right. Not necessarily if it's in a violation of a principle of God's word. A lot of churches today seem to be alive, but maybe Jesus knows the reality of it. He says, and art dead. Many churches today have a form of religion, but they have no spiritual power. Many so-called Christians today have a lifeless profession as they're dead in trespasses and sins. Can I remind you what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Can I point out here that if there's only two or three, even if there's only two or three gathered together in Christ's name, the risen Lord is in their midst, then that is an alive church. Two or three can be a reality sometimes. I remember my first official pastor, remember the one I told you about that had four members left and I got a unanimous vote? There were some Sunday mornings we had three or four people in the church. I just continued teaching God's Word as if there were 20, 30, 40 people there. Here's the point. What may appear to be alive may not be alive, according to what Jesus said. Notice me, Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus dealt with this as far as the Pharisees. Oh, outwardly, they looked good. They looked good. But Jesus knew the real story. Matthew 23, verse 25. I said this here recently. This is not original with me, but a preacher said this and grabbed my attention. There's a lot of preachers today would be happy to have Pharisees in their church. Think about that. Boy, they dress nicely. They look good. Woe unto you. This is what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For he may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee. Notice they were spiritually blind. Oh, they looked good. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Notice again, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So what are the reasons why churches go into a spirit of decline and die a slow death? These are some observations I've made over the years. I made a list of these things. First of all, busyness. Busyness. I've seen churches have one, two, three conferences every year. They have conference after conference. Different conferences bring in people in, literally from all around the region and sometimes even nationally. They have all these conferences. They have all these programs. Can I make an observation and based on what the Word of God says? God does not judge a church by how many programs they have. God judges a church by the people that are in the church. They have youth ministry activities, athletic programs, children's churches, on and on and on. They have all these programs. They're busy, busy, busy. But can I point out something? All these quote-unquote big, busy churches are now dying. Some of them are no longer in existence today. And they had all this busyness. Can I point out that will cause a church to go through a slow death process? Also, this preoccupation with success related to that. Can I point out that when church growth becomes the goal of ministry, that a church is going to begin to die? That's the reality of it. When a church has this goal of successful and being big, it's going to start dying. Can you show me where Lee Robertson's church is today? Can you show me some of these big churches that are now the same size as they were? Preoccupation with success. In fact, Elmer Towns even wrote a book on the most successful, the biggest Sunday schools in America. He did a study of them. Not one of them is what they were. Many of them gone liberal. Many of them have died. They're no longer what they were. Preoccupation with success. Well, I wonder, wouldn't it have been better just been faithful to the Lord doesn't have the biggest Sunday school in your state. Exalting big church pastors will cause a church to die. A movement becomes a monument to man. You think about that. A lot of these churches, a lot of these big church movements, no longer in existence. Or they're liberal and you can't even recognize what they were. Let me give you an example. The Baptist Bible Fellowship. It's liberal today. Anyone who still sends their son or daughter to BBC in Springfield needs to have their head examined. Because they're going to come out of there with false doctrine in their minds and in their hearts. Also, I've seen something else, too much emphasis on education. In Acts 4:13, they perceived that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men. You know what that means? They didn't have their doctor degree from rabbinical school. Doctor, most holy reverend. You know what I've observed? In fact, this is why I took the title of my earned doctorates off my name online. Do you realize that most of the doctors we see in the Independent Baptist movement today do not have an earned doctor? Oh, but they've earned it, preacher. They've earned it because they built successful ministries. Those are the men who get these honorary doctorates. Somebody who's been faithful in a small town church for 40 years is overlooked as far as an honorary doctorate. I guarantee, I just challenge you to check it out. These men that are building these big churches, they're given the honorary doctorates. You know, one of the things that started to change my perspective on that is when a Filipino missionary who had a Doctor of Divinity degree that was given to him by one of their Asian colleges. You know what he told me? They joke about the Doctor of Divinity, the DD stands for? Donated Doctorate. We've got this preoccupation with success and education. Can I point out another observation? All right, so you have somebody who's saved and in their church and they've been active and God calls them into the ministry. What do churches normally do with those men? Well, you've got to go off to Hammond, Indiana. You've got to go off to Kentucky. You've got to go off to California. You've got to go off somewhere so you can get educated for 4 or 5 or 6 years. Where do you find that in the Bible? It's not there. No wonder we don't have enough preachers for churches today. I challenge you to read the book. The Principles and Practice of Baptist Churches from the 1800s, the 1856 I think it was. The author of that book tells us very clearly why we're not having enough pastors for churches today. Because we took on the Protestant methodology of sending them off to a Bible college to get trained. All right, so you send them off to a Bible college, how much are they going to stand for the Word of God? The King James Bible when they're done. Bob Jones University, Pensacola, all of them now have a compromise as far as the King James Bible is concerned. That's why I don't promote any colleges, because I don't know where they stand on those things after time. In fact, within 50 years, as I've studied the history of that, within 50 years, most colleges go liberal, start going liberal. We have this preoccupation with education and titles. Insensitivity to the needs of people will destroy and kill a church. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Also, conflict in the church. Galatians 5:13, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Here's why there's conflict in churches. This is just an observation. I've seen this time and time and time again. Personally and with other men that I've tried to encourage and counsel. First of all, deacon-run churches, deacon-ruled churches. I have had deacons tell me, well, we're the overseers of the church and we're just concerned. So I ask them to show me in the Bible, where does it say that deacons are the overseers of the church? I'm sorry, the deacons are not found in Acts 20, verse 28 through 31. Also, majority-ruled churches. Do you realize many churches are one vote away from throwing out sound doctrine? I've told you before about the pastor that in Kentucky that told me about a pastor friend of his. Decided they were going to change the music. So, you know, they were seeing how churches were growing with the changed music and all that kind of stuff. So he decided, you know, he would just start changing the music. And so, the benefit of outreach. Well, it got to a point where the church became so carnal, they voted out the pastor and his message. They don't want his message anymore. They went to the church for the music, but they did not want his message. So majority voted him out because they wanted a preacher who's going to say the things, teacher, having itching ears, you know. They didn't want the preaching of the truth anymore. Also, women ruled churches. I was dealing with some, in fact, these were charter members in one church. And the church had gotten so tired of dealing with the conflict and the problems related to this small core of the church. Well, some of them decided they were going to leave and make it look like, you know, people are starting to leave. So the deacons are going to start getting rid of the pastor so that, you know, all these people aren't going to leave. Well, what they didn't realize was that people are so tired of dealing with the problems and the conflict in the church. This is the way it was described by one of the deacons. They got on a limb and started cutting and realized nobody was going to rescue them. Let them go, pastor. Just let them go. Well, there was one couple that stayed in the church. One couple in particular. And it got down to a point where we had to deal with this. I mean, you think about this. This church started in their home. And this young pastor in his mid-20s is dealing with charter members. It got so bad in the church in conflict because this preacher wasn't leaving. I was going to deal with it. In fact, I told that man, when he said to me, this is between the deacons and us. I said, no, when I became pastor, it became our problem. I'm going to deal with this. And we finally had to deal with it as a church. Testimony after testimony in the church. We kept saying, please, please, let's follow pastor. Let's listen to what he has from the Word of God. Let's not have this division anymore. Testimony after testimony. Sorry, Seth, but you're sitting right where they were sitting. They're sitting right back there, taking all this in. He said this, something to this effect. And I realized what we were doing was affecting the church emotionally so much. As we were talking, I was standing there, he was sitting there, we were talking. I sensed we were starting to reconcile some of the conflict. So I literally went back to him, and he stood, and I gave him a hug. Shook his hand. I reached over to shake her hand, and she's busily writing notes about the meeting. Finally, when she finished what she was writing, she put her hand out. This was the couple that I would stand at the back of the church, and literally they would walk past me and not shake my hand. They'd look the other way. Oh, pastor, I didn't realize you were there. It was killing the church. Conflict, inconsistent standards, music, modesty, what Bible they use, all of these things will destroy a church. Becoming dull in hearing and applying God's Word. Hebrews 5 verses 11 through 14 says that literally Paul could not teach more things about Melchizedek because the people, the recipients of the book of Hebrews, had become dull of hearing. They were not applying God's truth to their lives. That will kill a church. Irregular church attendance. I know I'm preaching to the crowd that's here. There's a reason why Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25 were written to those who were receiving the letter. How much would it take you to get knocked out of this church? I'm not talking about doctrinal error. Here's what I've observed, though. I've seen this. Families are very faithful, and all of a sudden there's just something, I don't know, it is whatever. They stop coming one service. Well, then that gets a little more convenient. It's like, so then they stop coming for two services. I mean, this is the progression of it. And then they just come, show up 1 hour, and they're gone. You think about this. The more that happens, the closer a family is to forsaking the assembling of the that was written to those who were assembling, telling them to not assemble. You think about the fact that based on a lot of churches, I thank God for people that come every service. We have that here. I'm blessed with that. But there are churches, they might as well shut all of their services down because there's only two or three people coming and people are discouraged because of that. Churches will die because of that. Irregular church attendance. False teaching in the church. We've already seen that in Thyatira. Self-sufficiency. We'll see this in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Prosperity will kill a church. Focus on worldly pursuits, worldly things. Formalism and traditionalism. What is formalism? It's excessive attention on outward forms of religion. Having the appearance of things. There are a lot of churches, boy, they look nice. But in reality, spiritually, there's so much wickedness and iniquity throughout the week. Formalism. Excessive attention on outward forms of religion. But also traditionalism will kill a church. Exalting man-made traditions above the commands of God. The Bible very clearly says we are to hold to the traditions that the New Testament teaches us. But in contrast, remember, Jesus condemned those who literally caused people to not obey the commands of God through their traditions. Matthew chapter 15. One of the things I believe killed Ephesus was that emphasis on outward image rather than inward character. Again, Jesus says, go back to verse 1, it says, thou hast a name, a reputation that thou livest and art dead. But also we see several of these churches, the church will adapt or adopt the culture. The city of Sardis had a false security. Sardis was prosperous and successful, and I believe in many ways the church at Sardis took on the spirit of the community of the city. I want you to notice some commands that Jesus Christ gives in Revelation 3 and verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Notice, be watchful. Be watchful. Ezekiel 33, for the sake of time, we'll look at it. But Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel is given this prophecy in relation to a watchman on a wall. And literally, God says, the Lord says to Ezekiel that I've made thee a watchman. And what he talks about there is if the watchman sounds the alarm and somebody does not respond to the alarm, then the one who does not respond to the alarm, his blood shall be on his own responsibility, his own head. But if the watchman does not sound the alarm and somebody die in battle, then literally what happens is the blood will be given the responsibility to the watchman. I believe the application of that is very real for preachers. If preachers do not give the warning, then they will be responsible when people do not, when people fall into sin and so on. Notice the commands to be watchful. Be watchful. Watchmen of the city of Sardis were not watchful. And so the city was taken more than once. But then it goes on to say, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I thought of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, the verse that we emphasized for a couple of months and a couple of men's meetings. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Men, can I remind us here today? We are responsible. Men, individually, you are watchmen for your homes, just like I am. But also, I believe we are responsible as watchmen as far as spiritually in a church as well. Notice we need to be watchful and strengthen what remains, the things that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Notice the reason I have not found thy works perfect before God. The word perfect there means incomplete. So what are we lacking in our church? Notice verse 3. Remember, notice how to strengthen what they had left. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. I think of the church in Berea at this point. It says that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They received the word of God with readiness of mind, with an eagerness to see what the Bible had to say. I also think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says that the church in Thessalonica received what Paul had taught them, not as words of men, but as the words of God, the oracles of God. Can I remind you that if I get up and speak my philosophy, then you don't have to listen to that. Oh, I don't have to listen to the preacher. I didn't say that. I said, if I close this book and don't preach it, I preach my thoughts, my philosophies, you're not bound to that. That's man's opinions. When this book is preached, you have a responsibility to accept it as the words of God. That's why I preach through passages, because I want to make sure it's God's words and not my opinions. Remember how thou hast received and heard. Remember. But also notice he says, hold fast. Hold fast to what you received. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. I mentioned these last week, but I don't believe we had time to take a look at them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. All right, this is that right after a writer of Hebrews mentions, presents to us the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ and His attributes and His deity and all those things. It says, Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we let them slip. Notice the things we have heard. We must give more earnest heed to what we've heard, lest we let them slip. We need to hold fast. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without doubting, for He is faithful that promised. Hold fast to what we have received. We have been given a trust. Even like Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. We have been given a trust with the truth of God's Word. I take that seriously. We need to hold fast to what God has given to us. Also, he challenges this church to repent. To repent. Notice it says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Repent does not just mean, oh yeah, I guess I messed up, didn't I? No, true repentance is a turning. It's a change of direction. If a lost person is going to repent, they're going to totally change from what they were trusting in to trusting Jesus Christ. Notice he tells this church to repent, to change the direction. And notice at the end of verse 3, he gives a warning to them. If, therefore, thou. Again, this is addressed to the pastor of the church, the angel, the messenger. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch. Notice the pastor, first and foremost, had a responsibility to watch, and then the church, singularly. The church, collectively, together. I will come on thee as a thief. On the pastor, individually the church, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is the coming of Lord Jesus in judgment, in chastening of the church. So he says to repent, change the direction of your church. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names, a remnant, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. This is the only commendable thing that Jesus could find as far as this church was concerned. A few. When I read the word few, we're talking about less than five, right? He doesn't say, thou hast several names. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. I don't know how large this church was at this time. But out of the church, the entire church, Jesus says, there's a few of you. There's a few even in the city of Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Have not defiled their garments. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And notice this, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. Jesus Christ wants to present the church to himself as a pure bride. It's interesting, Isaiah 61 verse 10 talks about being clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness. Literally, at the moment of salvation, we have received Christ's righteousness. We are to not defile that garment of the corruption of this world. We are to keep our garments unspotted from the world. Notice it says, thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments. But notice it says, and they shall walk, and this is promised, they shall walk with me in white, in purity. They shall walk with Christ in white. Notice, for they are worthy. Notice Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, great suffering, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sitteth on the throne, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. For they are worthy, it says in Revelation chapter 3. Also, we see this in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Notice that, clean and white, fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I believe, first and foremost, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ that's given to us. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Notice that, again, that promise that's given to the few that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice in verse 5, then we have the promises given to overcomers as we see in each one of these letters. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Notice emphasis there, in white raiment. What I think is interesting, in Matthew 22, Jesus teaches a parable about a king who holds a marriage feast for his son. And in the midst of that parable, it says there's, as they were inviting, going out on the hedges and so on, inviting people to come in, compelling them to come in, says there was a man there that did not have on a wedding garment. To us, I think, that's strange. You can't come in here because you don't have a wedding garment on. Well, what we don't realize, in that culture, often the king would give a wedding garment to the guests. And so here's somebody who refused, evidently, a wedding garment, going to this marriage feast. And he was cast out, it says in Matthew 22. You think about this white. Notice it says they will be clothed in white, white raiment. This is something that is given to us. The Lord Jesus gives us this righteousness, which will be the wedding garment. Clothed in white raiment, the righteousness of Christ. I can't imagine that day, when we are going to be clothed in perfect righteousness before our Lord. But notice also this eternal security. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Notice, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. We're not talking about the possibility of losing salvation here. We're talking about not having the name blotted out once it's in there. Now, there's several references to this book of life. Philippians 4, 3 talks about the names that are written in the book of life. Revelation 13, 8 talks about the names being written from the foundation of the world. 17, 8 and so on. But I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, Luke 10, verse 20, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. By the way, Judas was not. Judas was not. Hebrews 12, notice with me verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice again, verse 23, to the general assembly, notice, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice, our names are written in heaven. This is a promise given to the overcomers. True believers will overcome. Finally, the promise is given in the end of verse 5 of Revelation 3. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is something Jesus told his disciples. All right, so if we deny knowing the Lord, He'll deny us.
Well, wait a minute, preacher. Does that mean Peter could have lost his salvation then? No.
First of all, he repented. I believe what Jesus is saying here is the overcomer of faith is going to overcome and be faithful. The overcomer will be faithful. The overcomer will receive these promises. But here's the promise, the application, I should say, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You see, the Bible very clearly says we cannot lose our salvation. But if we struggle with doubts, we better make sure we have salvation. We're not talking about just going through the motions of saying a prayer. We're trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done for us. The Bible very clearly talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, as I think about some of these men who actually were preachers at one time, in independent Baptist churches. I've told you before, the one man that I come across every once in a while when I look for articles, doing some research. He's an atheist. He claims to be an atheist. He went through all the motions. He went to an independent Baptist college. He went all of those things for 20 years, I think it was. He literally threw it all away. Was he saved? No. He was not ever saved. He went through the motions. He went through the motions of a profession. But he never possessed faith in Jesus Christ. Notice again the promises that are given to the overcomers. The saints shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I don't know about you, but I want to hear the Lord say someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we consider these things. Holy Spirit of God, bring application to us. Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Lord, I pray first and foremost that everyone here truly is born again. Not just trusting in some profession of faith, but they're truly born again because of faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone and what Jesus Christ has already done. His death, burial, and resurrection. But Father, the application of this is to churches. Lord, I pray that you'd help our church, to not just have a reputation for being alive. But Father, first of all, everyone in the church membership is truly born again. They're not dead in trespasses and sins. But Lord, I pray also that what we do in our ministry here can only be done through the working of the Holy Spirit. Lord, even this last week I was praying that Holy Spirit of God, that you would work in hearts and of people that receive one of our tracts, receive a gospel witness, people will be saved. Holy Spirit of God, do a work in this place. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.